There we go. Exodus and chapter 34. And yes, and Psalms 107. Both of those. Psalms 107 and Exodus and chapter 34. We're going to look today at what I guess I can call the foundation of my gospel view, my theological outlook, and some of the things I'm going to say you will have heard me say before. However, I feel that because of the study that we're engaging in, it's worthwhile for me to say them again. And some of these things that I've come to through the years, that with a lot of backwarding and forwarding, but in this case, I feel like it's necessary to lay this foundation, because from what I've seen and from years of Bible study, such as I have, it has all sort of funneled itself down into this general premise. And when you have this kind of a theological or a world view, I feel like it explains so many things in life that seem sort of nebulous. Things that just don't hook up to anything else. And people make these grand statements of faith, and you think, well, that all sounds real good, but what does it have to do with the price of tea in China? You know, what good is it on Monday morning? And that sort of thing. You need some things that are bedrock. And to understand the scriptures, it's necessary to understand the beginning. And most of us came into salvation sort of in the middle. We came in because we hit a crisis in life. We suddenly realized we couldn't handle life on our own, and usually it's a big shock. But sometimes it was a marital problem. Sometimes it was a problem with health, finances, with children. It could be in any area, but suddenly we came upon something that we could not handle, and our own helplessness was demonstrated before our very eyes, and we realized that we needed someone else, that we were not capable of handling life. But usually it's a lot of years after we hit this incident before we realize just exactly what did happen. So when we go back to the beginning and see how, as the old preacher says, what the status quo is. And remember I told you that he said, they asked him, what did that mean, status quo? And he said, well, that's Greek for the mess we's in. And when we hit the status quo, we need to know where we came from in order to know where we are. So I'm going to lay some foundations today, and we're going to be looking in the next few weeks at some things about God. We're going to look at some of the names of God, and to see that every time God gave a new revelation of further into insight into his character, he did it by way of a revelation of a name. And we can go back to those names and the circumstances within which he revealed that name and learn these things about his character. Because it's the understanding of the character of God that gives us stability in our Christian walk. Now, before we read those two scriptures I told you about, let me read again from Matthew. There's a verse here, a couple of verses here, that I have built my worldview on, my ability to come to the knowledge of God and to rest in who he is and in his character. I think it's Matthew 11. It's so important I don't remember the reference. Yeah, take that back. Matthew 11. And I told you the story behind this several times, but it's worthwhile for me to say it again. I heard this tossed off by a pastor, a preacher, in an aside remark. And we were gathered in a home Bible study, and he tossed this remark off, then went on with his subject. I never heard another word he said because this so electrified me. Matthew in chapter 11, and Jesus is speaking in verse 27, and he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then I always thought, well, now that's very good. But then there seems to be this great leap here, with no connection that I could ever discern. Then the next verse says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I'm gentle, humble in heart. You shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my load is light. Well, now, both of that sounds wonderful, but I never could get a connection between those two verses. What does knowing the Father have to do with coming to Jesus and finding his burden is easy and his yoke light and that sort of thing? And this is what that man said. He said that the knowledge of the Father, let me phrase this way. He said the rest that comes from Jesus is based squarely on the foundation of your knowledge of the Father. And I went back and I heard nothing else he said the whole night because I'm buzzed into these scripture verses here. Jesus said that nobody can know the Father unless the Father, no one can know the Son unless the Father reveals him. And no one can know the Father unless the Son reveals him. And then he says, come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He said, the rest that comes to us is based squarely on and limited by your knowledge of the Father. And I began to see then, things began to fall into place for me. Knowledge of the character of God is the basis of the rest that we find in him. For you came today because I told you I'd be here. And, you know, barring flat tires and acts of God and other things that I couldn't stop. And so because I hadn't lied to you so far, you came. It was knowledge of my character that caused you to show up and feel like it was worthwhile pulling on pantyhose and getting over here. But if I had been notoriously, if you didn't have any faith in my words, you probably wouldn't have come. It would have been an iffy thing. And we must know God's character. And the more we learn of his character, the more we learn of his dependability, of what he, of who he is, and how trustworthy he is, that there comes our peace. You can't rest on something that you can't depend upon. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night and were feeling your way with one foot in the dark? Or have you ever taken a step and not realized there was one more to be taken and it just sent a spine up the back of your head? It's such a shock and a jar. It is those unseen things that draw us. And when we have an understanding of God's character, we can rest on that. We may not be able to explain what he's doing. We may not be able to give any insights into what's going on. But we may be blank about all things. But if we know our God, then we can rest in who he has said that he is, regardless of what's happening and regardless of our understanding or lack of understanding of what's going on. So in the next weeks, we're going to learn some things about the Father, things that we wouldn't normally and naturally know, things that we'd never know unless God told us. And once he has told us and we consider the ramifications of what he has told us, the automatic response to that information is rest. Every heart has been created to find rest in his Creator. Few actually find it. And the dust clouds of effort to find peace in the world are all about us. People look for peace in every single cubbyhole you can find and never find it apart from him. Remember, it was St. Augustine that said that our souls are restless until we find our peace in thee. And that is a true word from God. Exodus in chapter 34. And verse 6 is God's declaration of himself. And we looked at this briefly last week. He said in verse 6, he said, the Lord passed by in the front of him, and that's Moses, and he proclaimed. Now, here the Almighty is making a declaration about the Almighty. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. We want to stop right there with a period. But if you'll notice, there's a semicolon there. That is not the end of the statement. Praise God for that truth, that he is good, he is compassionate, he is loving kind, he is forgiving of sin. But then it goes on to give the other side of the coin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and the fourth generation. We love the first part, but we would like to shun the second. But it is only the second part that makes the first part valid. For you see, if God did not punish sin, he would not be good. And he is absolutely good, as we're going to look at and discover today. So therefore, this is a complete view of the character of God. Unfortunately, we see one view or the other, usually. Our emphasis is unbalanced. Religion always shows the dark, wrathful side of God. All idolaters are false gods. And by the way, there are no such things as false gods. They are false, which means they are not gods. The Lord said over in Isaiah that he looked all around, and if there was any other God, he would have seen them. But he didn't see anybody but himself. And so there are no other gods. There is only the one Lord God. But all those who worship so-called false gods, the idol gods are always angry. And man's efforts to placate the anger of the God that he worships is called religion. And unfortunately, and of course, those false gods require the death of their children or something else that causes you to suffer. The gods who are angry You have to suffer. And unfortunately, that has bled over into our revelation, so-called, of the true God. Man brings that bit of paganism in with him. And so God is portrayed as being angry. But the truth is quite the reverse. God is loving and kind. But at the same time, that loving kindness is also anger against sin. If God didn't punish sin, he wouldn't be good. That wouldn't be good at all. But God himself declares himself to be the one who is good, loving kindness, but he also will see to it that sin is paid for. And that's a blessing. I'm glad God is like that. Otherwise, I would never know for sure if sin had actually been dealt with or not. There would be no peace and no rest, except that God himself has said, I will see to it that sin is punished. Now, in the beginning, and of course we always have to go back to the beginning, if you remember, the beginning, we got into this mess that we're in, as the preacher says, because of man's efforts to be good independently of God. And you remember how the occasion arose that the serpent accused God to Eve of not being good. God had said, don't eat of this tree. Said, in order that you may show that you are helplessly dependent upon me and choosing to be helpless dependent upon me, without further explanation, enough that I said, don't do it. And the serpent came and presented what I would call an alternative truth that was no truth. He presented an anti-truth. The word anti in the Bible does not mean against. It means an alternative or over against. Therefore, Antichrist is not against Christ. It is an alternative Christ that looks just as good, but is false. And so he presented the serpent to Eve an anti-truth. He said, God actually has lied. And he accused God, he slandered God's holiness by accusing God of being not good. He said, God knows it. In the day that you eat of that tree, you'll be wise. So God is holding out on you, and we've talked about this before. God is not presenting to you the full truth. He is protecting himself. God is not good. And she bought into that, what she confessed that she had done when she was called on the carpet later by the Lord. And she bought into this. Now, Adam bought into it as well, but he bought into it with full cognizance of the result. And that was death, which he didn't know much about, because when things are perfect, you don't have to know much about death. But nonetheless, he knew that it was available. And he chose, remember, and accepted the temptation, which was not a temptation to evil. It was a temptation to be good. After all, doesn't God want me good? Isn't this what he wants me to do to follow him? Yes, but he chose to be good independently of God. He chose to be good out of and from his own self. And that is the basis of all sin, from which all other sins arise, is the desire to be good apart from helpless dependence on God. Doesn't sound so bad, does it? Yet it births every wickedness that ever has been or ever shall be. To be good independently of God. I've said before, that kind of attitude says, God, you've made a mistake. Well, right off the bat, we're wrong. We've accused God of not only not being good, but of not being wise. We said, you've made a mistake. I'm not nearly as bad as you think I am. Now, you just step back and watch me go. See how I can be good. And man tries to reach down into himself and find that which pleases God. Again, we come to basics. One of the basic things I have seen is that all things depend upon the source from which it arises. It's no longer a question, is a thing good or is it bad? That's beside the point. The point is, where does it come from? For you see, source was what caused the fall of man in the garden. Rather than finding God as his source, to choose to be helplessly dependent upon God, I don't understand all that God means, why I shouldn't eat of this tree. I don't understand the full implications of what will happen if I disobey him, but I choose to obey God simply because God is good. God has told me that he is good. He has told me not to do this. And simply because of who God is, I, Adam, choose to obey him. But instead, Adam chose to disobey God in order to find a so-called strength and goodness out of his own self. And as I said, he tried to find himself as his own source. Isn't that the fall of all mankind? trying to look down into oneself and find the divine spark, which, by the way, doesn't spark. Trying to make an effort to please God. Look, God, I will bring you this. We had it demonstrated at that Cain and Abel thing, right? As Linda Vernon says, the first rattle out of the bag. Here we have Abel bringing before to God what God had designated would be acceptable. Cain had a better idea. He said, no, Lord, I'm going to, now watch this. Cain was going to worship God. Now, worship, we said, wouldn't that be good? But he was going to worship God out of his own idea and out of the source of what he himself had produced. And what was the source of what he himself had produced? Vegetables. And where did they come from? What was the source? A cursed earth. And so, therefore, any time we bring to God what came from our own self or came from any source other than God himself is unacceptable. I've used my tacky illustration so many times, which I've yet to hear anybody do better, and that is that I don't care how good it looks or what you say about it, if it came out of a potty, it's not good. I realize some potty water may be worse than others, but it's the source that counts. It isn't what you did to it. It isn't what you say about it. It isn't what it looks like. I want to know where that water come from. That is the main thing with me. I'm interested in the source, and so is God in everything. It's the source, not what it produces. You say, but I know God's blessing must be upon this work and this ministry. I mean, look what it's doing. Look at the success. Oh, no, no, no. There may be a lot of success. It may, people may be raised from the dead. Bodies may be healed. Great crowds be drawn. But where did it come from? In the final analysis, it's the source that counts. God accepts that which comes only from himself. Therefore, I am called upon to be helplessly dependent upon him. God, you cannot come to God with what you think is a good idea. You can only come to God with what he said is the good idea, regardless of what it appears like to us. Are you following me? I need nods. Back and forth. Okay. Because I'll go over it again. It's vitally important. Because if we miss it here, we'll miss it more as we go down the line. It's not what we can do for God. That's not the point. The scripture says we have this treasure, this presence of God, in an earthen vessel that the power and the glory may be of God. All things that start with us wind up as flesh. And you know what happens with flesh? It gets odorous eventually. You begin to be very aware that it is flesh. And therefore, what starts in the flesh winds up in the flesh. You can't start in a wrong source and wind up in a good source. That's why the Lord says, now, this can't be. Can you get good water out of a bad well? I mean, after all, it's what starts it that determines the final result. And so here we see that in the beginning, that which is designated acceptable to God is only that which starts with him. Only those things that come from God. And you notice that Adam was put to sleep and Eve was taken from within Adam. She was created in Adam, and God took out of Adam something Adam needed, and that was the feminine side of him. And around that feminine side of Adam, he built this beautiful creature and brought him back. You notice that Adam didn't marry a dog or a cat or a horse or a bird. He didn't marry one of those. He looked all over and saw that there was no other creature that was fit for him. Not fit for him. My dad used to say that Adam got a help meet. All he got was a help eat. And that funny thing sticking in your head, he must have said that when I was a little kid, but I've never forgotten it. But Adam got someone that was meet for him or fit for him. And people only marry people. And Adam could only join himself to what came from himself. And so it is that God can only join himself to what comes from himself. So anything that comes from us, from our old fallen nature, is unacceptable to God. I don't care how good it is, how beautiful it is packaged, it is unacceptable to God. You can put a maraschino cherry in a glass of water. You can stick a little parasol in that thing. You can give me a straw, a sprig of mint. I want to know where that stuff come from. Forget all that falderol. What's its source? So it is with God. It is source that matters for everything. It's important for us to know this because a lot of things look good. A lot of things look real good. But when you get down to the source of it, you discover that it isn't real good. And in order to tell the difference, we need to be able to know those things that God chooses as opposed to those things that he doesn't. Now, in Psalms 107, beginning in verse 8, The scriptures say, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with that which is good. Now this word, good, is what I want to zero in on. How do you know what is good as opposed to what isn't good? Remember in the beginning, God created one day by day, and then he would say, and he said, it is good as compared to what? Good is a comparative word. How did God say, you know, he created trees and vegetation and everything, the herb that the earth produced, and everything's got its seed in itself, and God said, it is good. How did he say that it was good as compared to what? And of course, the only other thing there was himself, who is absolutely, totally good. And when we say something is good, we have to have a comparison to measure it by. And God is himself the comparison of good. For you see, God doesn't have goodness, but he is goodness. And that's a difficult concept for us to accept. He doesn't have wisdom. To have it is a comparative term. You could have more or you could have less. But God doesn't have it. God is it. And he is the fount or the source of all goodness. All goodness that deserves the name of goodness can be traced back down to he himself as its good. It's the basic foundation for all of his attributes. Anything that you know about good is, about God, is based upon the fact that he is good. For without that foundation of goodness, you couldn't trust the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God would be frightening, except that he is good. The power of God would be maddeningly frightening, except that he is good. He can be trusted. And his goodness is without bounds. That means there is no end to his goodness. It is, like himself, infinite, without measure. You cannot measure God's goodness. You cannot find a depth. You cannot plumb the depth or hit a bottom. You can't reach to the heights of it or go to the sides of it. God's goodness is like himself. It is infinite, never ending, never beginning, bottomless supply. Now, if that doesn't roll your eyes in the back of your head, I don't know what will. And there's a lot of things we're going to be talking about in the next weeks that causes your eyes to just sort of lose focus a little bit. Things that's almost impossible. It is impossible for us to think. And yet, I'm going to ask us to think about these things. It's good to have an understanding of God that goes beyond your understanding, a comprehension of God that is incomprehensible, to begin to try to encompass the vastness of his character and his being, the infiniteness, if I can use that word, I don't think it is a word, of God in a finite mind. For we must understand that he is vastly grander than we are. I'm afraid that most of mankind, even the clear-thinking kind of mankind, thinks of God as a little bit better than a regular person. Me, but taken to another degree. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, God, in order to approach that fallacy in us, says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. And oh, ain't it the truth, ain't it the truth? I always find that when I misstep and misjudge God, it's because I was expecting him to respond like I would under given circumstances. But God is not as we are. He does not respond to life. God initiates life. He responds only to his own character. And his character is, in the overall view, good. To be good means incapable of evil. And that rings like a clarion call in my brain. I want to hit myself on the head, you know, like, I could have had a V8 commercial. I want to say, God is good. You were suspicious of him, and you thought he was trying to keep the good stuff from you. You thought that if you really ever surrendered to God in this area, that he would snatch all the goodies from you. And by the way, this is what pagan man thinks about God, that if God ever got me, it would be lights out. And we bring that with us into our new mentality, and God has to root that thinking out of us. Which one of you, if one of your children, say one of your teenagers, came to you and said, Mom, I know that you want what's best for me. And I know that you've been around the barn a few times and you've learned two or three things, and I want to benefit from your wisdom and your experience. And therefore, I want you to direct me, and I'm going to follow what you say. Well, honey, you'd take out newspaper advertisements. You'd be broadcasting all over the world about this great kid you have. Or would you say, all right, now I've finally got you. I am going to make this kid suffer. Well, of course you wouldn't. And yet, don't we accuse God of doing that? If not actively accusing, don't we subconsciously accuse him of that? There are many people in this world that truly believe that if they ever really surrendered to God, he'd probably kill their kids just to prove how much they loved him. But we have this warped mentality about God. Have you ever heard somebody say, don't ever say never to God, because he'll sure get you. What kind of being is this that we profess to serve and love? That we would think that if we would ever throw up our hands and surrender to him and to his grandeur, he'd say, all right, now, I'm going to pull, you know, like pulling wings off of flies. I'm going to put you in a malarial swamp and make you wear black and don't let you shave your legs. And I'm going to make you, you can't wear any makeup. I'm going to make you look like you and Ward Bond just stepped off a wagon. So why do we accuse God in our hearts, if we would never say it with our mouth, of that kind of a mentality? But isn't that the way most of us look at God? And that, I know it is for me. And when I have sinned and I look at the Lord and I say, I can't believe I was that stupid. I actually believe that you were being mean to me. And I know I did. I wouldn't have been such a fool. I can't believe. When will I learn that God only forbids me those things that are going to cause me pain and suffering? Because, you see, we really don't believe that God is good. We believe, he's pure, but he's got this mean streak in him. And you want to watch God. Don't ever really, if you ever take your hands off the controls, God only knows where we'll go then, because the Holy Spirit, you don't know what he'll do. And it's this, we renew the accusation that Satan presented in the Garden of Eden. God is not good. All sin is a denial and an insult to the goodness of God. For it says, I have a better way. I know you're doing the best you can, Lord, but after all, what can we expect from you? Now, me, I have a better idea. And that's embarrassing, but that's deep-rooted in you and I. And the Lord takes a lifetime to unearth and expose those roots in us to the light of truth in order that they may die. And it's a painful process. It's an embarrassing prospect. I said, Lord, do you mean I was standing in church hooping and hollering about how good you are, my hands stuck up in heaven and just praising God and thank you, Jesus, and that nasty thing was deep down in my heart all along? I suspected you of not being good. And it's as though he just smiled, says, yeah, and you hadn't seen it all yet either. Just stick around. The Lord mercifully and in gentleness roots those things up in us. And the further we walk with him, I think the more embarrassed we get, until finally we reach the point where we realize he's right. There's so much more there to be dug up. I may as well just accept it and go with it. And then we just acknowledge truth when he exposes it to us and reveals to us our own heart. For he says in the scriptures that the heart of man is desperately wicked. And we don't believe that. I mean, maybe a little tacky in spots, but not desperately wicked. And he begins to expose our own heart to us. That's what the Word of God does. The scripture says the Word of God is like a sword. Sharp two-edged sword. It cuts coming and going. One side for his friends, one side for his enemies. It does a work whenever it moves. It lays open, it shows in the picture of a surgeon's scalpel, the very bone itself, and exposes the marrow of the bone, the blood-building factory in the bone of the blood that supports the body. And the Word of God does that. It says it exposes the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's bad enough to have your thoughts exposed. But when you find out your intent or your motive, that's embarrassing. The scriptures will expose to us our motive, and we had carefully disguised what we were doing, flowered it up and covered it up that we were doing it for the sake of others, or we were doing it to serve God, or we were doing it because we love Jesus so much, and he cuts through that stuff and exposes it, and we are so embarrassed to have that out there in front of God and everybody, to see what our true motive was, because motive with God is everything, because motive is the source. The why we did what we did. And it's terribly embarrassing. And I discover that I am in my own self incapable of a pure motive. For self-loving self is the basis of all my motives. When you come right down to it, it was the things that I do out of my own self and out of my own flesh are always self-serving, and they always will be. And the Word of God exposes that gently, exposes that quickly, in order that I can acknowledge it and turn it over to the Lord. So source is everything with God. And the source of all of God's being is the fact that He is good. And even the things that seem to be painful, and of course, being modern human beings like you and I, we judge everything by whether we like it or not. It's good or bad, determining how I enjoy it. And therefore, if God's doing something that I like, He's a good God. And if I don't like it, that's got to be the devil. And some people never progress beyond that perspective. We have to understand that our God is good. Therefore, His wrath is good too. Not just His love, but His wrath is also good. For you see, God, as I said, would not be good if He didn't punish sin. Now, one thing that that I always have somebody, and I'm going to take care of it before somebody steps up after Bible study, the unchangeableness of God is that His goodness means that He does not change. You know, the Scripture says in Malachi, the last Bible, in the last book in the Bible, that the Lord says, I change not. And it's because He's good that He doesn't change. How would you like to have to deal with a divine being who you never knew what his mood would be? Some of us have had people like that in our family. As children, you never knew what the mood would be. Or perhaps you're in a marriage where you never know what the mood is going to be. And you are having to manipulate and bounce and adjust constantly according to the particular hormonal disposition of this other person. And it makes life hell. It's a very different. What if God were like that? And you never knew what it was going to be like when you came before Him today. But because we know God is absolutely good, we know just exactly how He'll be. We know, number one, He'll never be better than He is because He is perfectly good. We know that His goodness does not wax and wane according to His hormonal level. It doesn't become more or less depending on our behavior, for His goodness began in His own self. You do know God was good before He created. He was absolutely good, without capacity for evil, before He ever spoke anything into existence. And He hasn't got any better, and He hasn't got any worse, for He is incapable of change. Otherwise, then He would be influenced by something outside of Himself that caused Him to get better or worse. You following? But He is not influenced by anything outside Himself, because there wasn't anything outside Himself. It was just Himself. And He is good. And out of His own goodness, He chose to create. So God is unchangeable. You say, yes, but I know that God says in the Bible that He changed His mind. So let's deal with that right first rattle out of the bag here and take care of that. What does it mean when it says that God changed His mind? Let me say this. To begin with, God never changes. He is the same. He is the same today. He is the same tomorrow. He's the same as He was yesterday. For you see, God is outside of time and space. And He who created time and space has to be bigger than it. Right? Whatever you make, you have to be outside of and bigger than and able to control what you made. It's unthinkable to think about a God that got swallowed up with what He made and lost in what He made. I mean, that's not a possibility. God is unchangeable. Therefore, we can have peace knowing that when we come to Him, He will be the same as He always was. And that we don't change Him, that He is Himself the unchangeable. That's why Hebrews says that we can come boldly before Him. And the word means in the Greek with a brass neck. It means come there, you know, just with an arrogance of secure knowledge. Because we know that He will receive us. We come in the name of Jesus. And He receives us as though we were Jesus. But what about those scriptures? And the prime one is found in the book of Jonah, where it says that God changed His mind. You remember the story? God sends Jonah to this city of Nineveh, which were the enemy of His people, and said in 40 days God is going to judge the sin of Nineveh. And that was good. They needed to have their sins judged. Sin should be judged. And the patience of God was exhibited by his said, giving them 40 days. He said, if they don't repent, I'm going to judge their sin. And remember how Jonah was so excited about it and tried to run away. He certainly didn't want to give them any warning. He wanted God to punish them, and he was just happy to have it done, and how the Lord finally maneuvered Jonah to where he had to go and deliver the message that God sent him. And the people, it said, repented. It said, from the king on down to the scullery maid, they all refused to eat, and they exhibited the repentance that was in their heart by their actions before God. And it said God changed his mind. Now, and this is a statement I want to make. God never changes his will, ever. For his will is absolutely good. But there are times when God wills a change. God never changes his will, but he will a change. And it happens this way. The changed mind was not on God's part. That when it says that God changed his mind, it's using what is theologians call an anthropomorphism. And that is to speak of God as though he is a man so that we can understand it. In the same way it speaks of the arm of the Lord, of the eyes of the Lord. You know that verse says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the earth. I always get this idea of these eyes with little legs and arms just shuttling all like little spiders everywhere. But it gives us the idea God is seeing everything at one time. It's an anthropomorphism, and it speaks of God as though he were a man. It says he changed his mind. But we know God doesn't change because he's already declared that. But it speaks of it in a way that you and I can understand. The people, the ones that changed their mind were the people of Nineveh. They changed their attitude. They changed their position before God from defiant sinning in his face. And when Jonah came and told them the news that their sin had been judged of God, they changed their mind. That's what the word repent means. It means to change your mind and go in a different direction. Who changed? The people of Nineveh changed. And so therefore, God, whose will was not changed, he still willed to punish sin. But because they repented of their sin, he willed a change. He responded to them differently because they changed. And the grand example of that is fire. You see, these people changed their position before God, whose will was unchanged. It still is the same today. He will punish sin. But because they changed and ceased sinning and repented, then he willed a change in his attitude and response to them. Fire is an absolute. I've said so many times, it will save your life. It will cook food for you. It will bring warmth to your body in a right relationship to it. But if you get in a wrong relationship to fire, it will kill you. But the fire has not changed. You and your relationship to the fire have changed. So whether it's life to you or it's death to you depends on how you relate to the fire. But the fire never changes. And so it's a good picture of our God, who is a flaming fire. Our God is a burning fire. It depends on your relationship to him, to whether his response to you is love or if it's wrath. And these people at Nineveh were related to God in sin, and his wrath was about to come upon him. The great mercy and patience of God was exhibited in the fact that he gave them warning. He owed them no warning, but he gave them warning. And when they were warned, they changed. And they repented of their sin, and so they became rightly related to the God of heaven. And therefore, it says God changed his mind. But did he change his mind? That anthropomorphism helps us to understand that he responded differently to them. But it's almost misleading in the sense that it appears that God says, oh, well, we'll do it this way. No, God didn't change, did he? His will was still the same. Sin must be punished. He gave a space, a leeway for repentance, and they responded to that. They changed, and then God willed a change. Is that good an explanation? Anybody have any questions about that? Because it's important to deal with this in the beginning. Otherwise, these little flickerings will be flitting in and out like gnats around your mind. Yes. No, he wills a change. He can will a change. God never changes his mind, but he does will a change. And that is dependent upon your response to him, your position to him, and to his truth and revealed. So therefore, he is unchangeable. We are the ones that must change. And when we change in our response to God, then we receive the thing that is still him, whether it is love or it is wrath. One way to see it again is to look at the cross. For nowhere is there better illustrated who God is and his character than the cross. The flame of God's love for man and the flame of God's wrath against sin come together and meet in one holy conflagration on the cross of Jesus Christ. It is there that the love of God and the wrath of God meet. Consider the dilemma of God. He has created that which he has set his love upon man. Yes. Yes, there is a consequence. For all sin has to be paid for. But Jesus paid the consequence. Jesus paid the penalty. Now let me say this. I'm using wrong terms. Jesus paid the penalty for sin committed. Consequence is another matter. You know, you set certain events into motion because of actions. And that's why we need to be careful. There's a law in science that says for every action there is a consequence. It sets things into motion. And you don't erase that things set in motion. Best illustration is pregnancy. Girl goes out, sins against the Lord, winds up pregnant. She can be forgiven, of course. What's going to happen in 9 months? Boom. Hello. Just because you repent does not mean that the results that you set into motion are going to be automatically erased, and which will oftentimes reveal to us if we really repented or not. Real repentance has no connection to consequences. Real repentance means I will accept the consequences that I, in my rebellion, set into motion. Illustration. I talked with a friend of mine who has a daughter. She was married to a man, and he committed adultery. And he come to find out it wasn't a once or twice thing. It had been a lifestyle since they were their marriage. And so she withdrew her children from his presence, and she left him. Said about arrangements because it was obvious that this was the man's lifestyle. This is what he's continued to do. Well, all of a sudden, because he lost his family, he got religion. And I'm not saying he wasn't sincere. But understand this, he was responding to the pressure of the moment. And he makes all of these declarations, how he loves God, has repented, he's sorry. And I don't for one moment think he wasn't sorry. Of course he was sorry. The Bible says even a thief is sorry when he gets caught. Selah. Nonetheless, he did all this, and I'm sure he believed himself. Counseled with his pastor and went through all this and wanted his wife to come back. Badgered her to come back to him because he had repented, because he had changed. And she was going through a very difficult situation and was under this pressure of this man's declaration, but it had been so traumatic, this breakup as it was. He had broken the covenant with his wife, and that covenant, once broken, is irreparable. You can make another covenant, but that covenant is gone. And she had no reason to believe that he would be any different. And the Lord has made provisions whereby divorce can be secured under such unfaithful conditions in order to protect women and children. So therefore she had taken advantage of what the provision the Lord has made, and he was badgering her, literally stalking her with his so-called declarations of repentance. So they called me. I listened to the whole thing. My mama says that if you better be serious when you call me, because she says I'm mean as a snake. But the reason is you don't do people any good by patting them on the wrist and saying they are there. So I listened to the whole tale, and of course being removed from it, it was easy for me to see the truth. I said, honey, if he had truly repented, repentance means to turn around, to go in another direction, to change your way of thinking and your way of walking. It doesn't have just to do with your attitude, it has to do with your feet. It's how you respond. If he had truly repented, he would be willing to take the consequences that his sin had set into motion, which was the deprivation of his family, being deprived of his family. If he had truly repented, he would tell you, I understand how you feel. I realize you have no reason to trust me, and I have no reason to expect it. And I will not resist you at all, but I want you to know that I love you, and I will be there for you. And as long as it takes for you to feel comfortable and can get once again, believe and trust in me, once again, however long it takes for me to reestablish credibility with you, I'm willing to give you that and to support you as long as it takes for you to reach that conclusion. Now, that would be repentance. Because, you see, anybody can say, I'm sorry, and really be sorry. Who isn't sorry when they got caught? You got to go further to find out if you're really sorry for the thing or if you're sorry you got caught. And you can't always tell in the beginning, even yourself. So therefore, that's the thing. I'm sorry. But if I truly have had a change of heart, I would not be pushing her. He wouldn't be pushing her to get what he wanted. He wasn't interested in his wife's pain. He wasn't interested in the unfaithfulness and what that had brought about to her, the rejection and the great cruelty that had been presented to her and the results of that. He was only interested in getting what he wanted back and getting it as quick as he could, and he'd use God or anything else he could as a lever to manipulate what he wanted, which is the reason he was in the mess he was in to start with. So therefore, my advice to her was stick it out. If it is true, if he has repented, if he is a changed person, it'll last. So far, it hadn't even lasted a month. But if it were true, it would last. But you will never know and never have any peace in your mind until you find out for sure. You'll live in doubt and wondering what if and looking for something to happen tomorrow, and it'll never work until this rift can be healed. And I believe what I told her was right. I'd never tell a woman to leave her husband unless she was getting hit or her kids were being injured physically. I would never do that, but I would tell one to stay away once she took the step, if I felt like what she was doing was scriptural and I could show it to her. So therefore, understand this, that when you repent of something with God, doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. That didn't cut any ice with God. Who wouldn't be sorry? I mean, like any two-eyed fool would be sorry that got caught. Repentance is to change your mind and attitude. And a demonstration of repentance isn't, it's okay now, y'all take me back. Listen to this. When consequences, what we're talking about here, consequences have to be dealt with. Suppose someone sins and they say, I'm sorry. Who pays for that sin? Who pays? Suppose I sin against Lori. And I come to her and I say, I sinned, Lori. I'm really sorry. Now, who's going to pay for what I did? Lori. If she says, that's okay. It's not okay. What I did doesn't unhappen. What I said that hurt her, what I did that wounded her, is not simply gone. Where is it? She's holding the bag. If she forgives me, she's saying, I will pay the price of what you did in my heart, in my feelings, in my relationship with you, and I have no right to suddenly be all grins and giggles and say, let's do lunch. I said, well, I thought she forgave me. She did. But suddenly, if I want to say everything's all over and everything's back like it was, I'm expecting her to pay full price. I pay nothing. But when I have confessed my sin, I have to say, I did it, and I have no right to expect from you any response that does not come from me regaining and re-earning integrity with you. Just because you tell somebody you're sorry, diddly squat. Do you see the difference there? Telling God, I'm sorry, means Jesus already paid for that. And that's a glorious privilege and a great joy and delight. But never take God's forgiveness lightly. That cost. That cost the Son of God. You understand that. Your forgiveness is... See, that's why people say, well, once you're saved, then you can never be unsaved. Oh, that's true. That's true. When the genuine article happens, it will never, ever be undone. Nothing has ever been unborn. Nothing. Therefore, when you're born, then once saved, always saved, right? Wrong. I believe in the security of the believer. But a believer is not someone who believed. A believer is someone who believes. It's a present continuing tense here. So therefore, one who believes is aware of the gravity of his sin. Say, yes, I can come to Jesus with any sin I've committed, and it will be forgiven. But that doesn't free me to sin if I want to. Because if I've truly repented and truly been born again, the fact that the Son of God paid for that grieves my soul. And even when I sin and am forgiven, I never quite get over the fact of the horror of what I cost the Son of God. Do you follow what I'm saying? Sin is a grave matter. And being forgiven isn't something to take flippantly, not with the Lord and not with one another. Because when I come to, for the rest of my life, as I look at Lori, I have free, maybe she's able to set that aside. The Lord has to heal her. That price has to be paid somewhere. He has to heal her. And never again, when I come to him, can I come to her? Can I forget what I did to her? Even though I know I'm forgiven, even though I know she doesn't even bring it to mind, yet I know it, and I am aware of the grace of God that is extended to me through her. I value her so much because she had to eat the price of my sin against her, and it will result in my attitude toward her. She will be of infinite value to me, more so than before, because I know what kind of friend I have here. More so than ever, because she forgave me. She took that on her own heart. She paid for my stupidity, my selfishness, my carelessness, her own self. It wasn't though that when I said, I'm sorry, it was erased and dissolved. It will never unbe. Do you follow what I'm saying? It will never unbe. She paid the price for it. Never take lightly the fact when you have to say, I'm sorry. You set something into motion. Something that will be there. It may scar over, but it was there. You cannot cause it to unhappen. That's why the scripture says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Because words cannot be brought back. The wound they inflict cannot be caused to unhappen. It can be healed, but it cannot unhappen. It's there. There are consequences to all things. So therefore, the consequences of sin that we commit before God are there in us. In the circumstances we set into motion. Now, God can take those circumstances that were set into motion by our wicked behavior and recycle them and turn them into the grandest blessing that was ever before. But that doesn't mean he wouldn't have blessed you there. He would have done it without the pain and the aggravation. I've got plenty of scars in my psyche that the Lord would have blessed me freely. And the only way I got them was through the pain and suffering. And I've got the scars to show for it. Didn't mean that it was a good thing, but it meant that God, who is goodness, refused to allow that thing to go wasted. He said, well, I would have done this a lot easier way. But since you're being real iron-jawed about it, we won't waste this. We'll use it. And therefore, he weaves it within the weaving of my life. But I could have known him in that way without all that blood suffering and bark that was lost on my skin. You follow what I'm saying? So therefore, I say we're going to arrive at the end that God has decreed. Our only choice is how we get there. The easy way or the hard way. But get there we shall. So there's peace in the midst of a storm, knowing that this too will be taken by the Father and woven into his overall plan, for his sovereignty will prevail. A beautiful picture of the goodness of God in our lives. Now, are we up to the mark with each other? Because, you know, this isn't church. We'll stop and go back over it. Good. It's good. If you've got a question or something, please say so. And sometimes you really have to jump up and wave your arms in my face. I realize I'm sort of like a steamroller once I get going. But it's important that we stop, because if you've got a question, you bet it there's somebody else got a question too. Are we all up to the mark with one? Okay, we're together. So you yes.
The reason I'm just putting this together.
Yes.
The reason that God kept making new covenants then was because the people broke the covenant.
That's right.
Because he thought of a better covenant.
Lois has said, the reason then, in the Old Testament, that the Lord would make a new covenant with, was not because, was because the people broke the covenant, not because God kept thinking up new covenants. No, and frankly, the covenant that they broke, he continued to honor and reestablish is what he did. He didn't have to make another covenant, but it was an expansion of the one that he had already made. For example, you may tell your children a bit about the facts of life. When they get a little older, you'll tell them a little bit more. The facts of life hadn't changed. It's just that their comprehension level has been. And so God kept renewing the covenant. They would break the covenant. And he would forgive the covenant. Who took the price for that broken covenant? God took the price. If he said, I forgive you, that means that it's got to be paid for. Jesus finally paid fully on Calvary. And it was in anticipation of that that God forgave people's sin before the cross. That there would be one who would come and would suffer that. So God renewed the covenant. He would forgive them. That will be that the fact that you broke the covenant will be paid for. That's projected in the future. But the covenant itself was perfect. God is incapable of doing anything second best. So it was a perfect covenant. Now, he spoke the full covenant to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then he expanded on that when Abraham came. He said that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And then he expanded on it further under the Mosaic covenant when he set them apart to be their own, that through them Messiah would come into the human race. And then he expanded on it further when he told more about it to David, that said that of your descendants one will sit on the throne and reign forever and ever. And Peter tells us in Acts he was talking about the resurrection when he spoke of that. So he kept expanding on that one covenant that was first spoken in the Garden of Eden. And when the people would break his covenant, he would forgive them, says somebody's going to pay for that sin. Every time they brought an animal for sacrifice before him and said, I'm giving the life of this animal instead of my life, the Lord said, I'll forgive you, because one is going to come who's going to give his life for that sin. It wasn't as though God just brushed it under the rug and said, it's okay. No, somebody was going to pay for that sin. That's why I say it was salvation on the layaway plan. You know, one more day, one more year, one more forgiveness, because somebody eventually was going to come and payment was going to be made. And God forgave them that covenant, the breaking of his covenant, because he knew that he would, in the person of Jesus, come and actually pay for that sin. I don't think it's ever sunk into the church, and I'm talking about believers like us, true believers. I don't think it's really sunk into us just exactly what sin evokes in Christ. We think, well, you know, God did it. He's God. He can do anything. Hallelujah, God. No, 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 no. When Jesus hung on the cross, you do understand that pain and suffering, and I can only speak of it in the physical, which doesn't even approximate whatever the further price was, but just in physical, that he paid what God demands should be paid for that. You lied. I know that's seldom, but you lied. Not me, you. You lied. Do you know Jesus suffered and paid for that? He paid for that lie. All of a sudden, the gravity of sin becomes much more grave. When you realize Jesus has paid for that, it causes your heart to twist. Oh my God, how could I? Oh God, keep me back from sin. Keep my heart clean, Lord, because otherwise I'll do it again. And the thought of me doing that again, repeating that again, just tears my heart out. You realize that Jesus paid the price for sin. That alone, if the Lord would just open up our minds to get a new glimpse of the reality of paid sin paid for on our behalf. So therefore, the covenants that God forgave were forgiven on the basis of one would come and pay the price. Does that help? Understand, when I answer a question or making a stab at it here, I make no claim to answer it completely, even partially. Sometimes I can just give a new slant on it, a new light. Sometimes if you shift position just a little bit, you can see something a little bit different. So please don't think I'm up here with a big head thinking I'm going to answer your questions. Ha, ha, ha. Just to look at it at a slightly different angle sometimes helps. So is that, we're together. Now, the goodness of God expands to include all of his dealings, even those dealings that are labeled wrath. The wrath of God is another expression of the goodness of God. Do you follow me with that? Are we together here? Uh-huh. Remember that bloodthirsty group in Revelation that are under the throne, it says, and they're hot. They're calling out, how long, oh God, before you wreak vengeance on our enemies? Well, you see, you think, my goodness, aren't they in heaven and they're hollering out for God to wreak vengeance on sin? What kind of people are they? They are people who have seen the holiness of God. For if God does not punish sin, he is not good. He is not good. The punishment for sin must come about. Therefore, those, and that picture is them crying out for God's ultimate revelation of the finished work of Christ. For on the cross, God really finally executed sin. Remember our picture? That he gathered all of sin that was past, every act of sin that was ever done. He reached at the same time and got all sin future, all sin that would be. He rolled it up in a bundle and laid it on the back of his Lamb Son. And Jesus, who never participated in sin, died as a sin bearer. He bore the sins of many. Not a sinner, but a sin bearer. And then God stepped back and legally announced that Jesus is sin. Mr. Sin, you could call him. And then God poured forth all that deity is capable of against sin. An infinite God infinitely punished all sin in Jesus Christ. So all sin has been infinitely paid for. And no longer does a person go to hell for their sin, for it has been paid for. They go to hell for refusing God's provision for their sin. For full, complete provision has been made. John says he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. There's a large portion of the church that doesn't believe that. A large portion of the church that I identify with the greatest, quite frankly, that feel like that Jesus died only for the sins of those that are saved. No, he died and paid the penalty for all sin. True enough, only those who come to God through Jesus Christ will enjoy the benefits of that full provision. There's no such thing as a limited atonement. There is a limited acceptance of an unlimited atonement. There's an unlimited provision that will have, unfortunately enough, a limited acceptance. But there is enough in the work of Jesus Christ to save all that ever would be, all that ever shall be. The old Puritan said, the plaster is bigger than the wound. Today we would say the Band-Aid's bigger than the Bobo. The provision is larger than the need. God has provided. That's why we can see someone who is a God-hater by their actions, if not their words. A great sinner. One who is actively antagonistic to God. And we can know that I don't have to resent or hate that person. Jesus has already died for their sins. I can only feel pity for them, knowing that they are in ignorance of that fact. They refuse, in the knowing of that fact even, to submit themselves to the glory of that benefit. So it changes my whole attitude toward everything, to the people who are inside of the knowledge of Jesus, as well as the people that are outside. Are we together here? Now, the things that I've talked about today, and I really haven't used a great deal of what I plan to teach, but I wanted to lay some foundations of the character of God and the basics of where we got to where we are, how we happened to get here, the fact that we all things are determined not by whether my judgment of good or bad. Remember, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what the Lord said, you don't do that. You don't judge anything by what you think of it, it's good or bad. But he told them to eat of the tree of life, which is a source. And as long as you're saying, well, this is good and this is bad, that's outside of helpless dependence on God. That's a result of thinking that you're God, and therefore I can make a decision on what's good and bad. After all, I am God. I am his God. I'm just like him. I have the same wisdom. I can be a source. And then the Lord brings you face to face with a circumstance that's so terrible, you realize I am no source. I have nothing, no resources to meet this with. And then he says, but you eat of the tree of life. That's the source. And that was a picture of Jesus, who is himself our life. And therefore, the difference being, I make decisions, and not based on whether it looks good or bad to me, but what's the source of it? Therefore, I have to make reference to Jesus himself. I have to call on the Holy Spirit and say, what's right and what's wrong here, Lord? Have you ever found yourself in those situations where you don't know what's right and you don't know what's wrong? You really don't. You know, and you'd be glad to do what God told you. If he'd just send Gabriel with a handwritten note, you'd be glad to do it. But until he arrives, you're in a quandary. You know, you don't know what to do. Those times you look at the source. You say, Lord, where does this thing come from? Why am I in such a dilemma here? What is to do? What is the heart of God on this matter? And believing that the Holy Spirit indwells me, because you said he did, therefore I'm going to look within and say, Lord, if I were you, what would I say to do in this situation? I've read the Word of God. You know I love you. I want to do what's right. And I believe that you said you'd show me inside me. I'm going to do this. This looks right to me. But if I'm wrong, you better speak up. I'd be happy not to do it. I'd be happy to do something else. Just speak up. And then you go ahead, knowing that God will lead you from within. And if you do make a mistake, so what else is new? You thought you were perfect. Nobody shocked but you. We all knew it. Back up and say, I was wrong. Some of the most glorious words that we can speak is, I was wrong. I made a wrong choice. Usually I find my heart does not want to have to do that. Not because I'm worried about God's reputation, but because I'm worried about mine. But it's so easy and so free to be able to say, I was wrong. And therefore you can relax and make a choice and make a decision knowing it's okay to be wrong. So therefore, I'm not God. I'm not my own source. Source is everything. My source is Him. Therefore, I've been called to be helplessly dependent on Him. And to others, that looks like strength. To you, you know it's weakness. Others look at you and they say, oh, what a strong Christian. And you want to laugh until you cry. You say, strong Christian, you've got to be kidding me. Man, I'm water poured out, looking beside, just, you know, an accident looking to happen. But we're like that hose pipe. It's just the container, and the power and the fluid that comes through is the source of God Himself. We just look good. As I've said before, it's like a flea being yoked up to an elephant. The elephant does all the work, the flea just looks good. That's us. We have this treasure in an earthen vessel. The character of our God is what causes us to lay down and relax, to know that whatever life throws my way, He will meet it in me, and I can relax and be assured of that. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. Teach us, O God. Expand our minds. Grant us to be able to think grand thoughts of You as You reveal Yourself to our understanding. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.